All right, if you'd open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21 this morning, Matthew chapter 21. As we approach Easter, it's the week before, is marked as Palm Sunday. I am not much of an Easter fan or a Christmas fan. If it were up to me, I probably wouldn't make such a big deal of these holidays. You say, what are you, some kind of a Grinch? No, that's not it. I don't think that's it at all. I think the problem is that when we come to Christmas, what are people thinking about? Are they thinking about the Son of God incarnate? No, I mean, it's so materialistic and so anti-God that you wonder if they should call it pagan festival instead of Christmas or something. I mean, it's just terrible. We use the opportunity to get the gospel out. I'm thankful for that. Same with Easter. I mean, Easter, wow. What has it turned into? Bunnies, Earth Day, chocolate, baskets. Even if you ask kids in our school, which some of us did this week, what's Easter all about? Chocolate bunnies. I asked my son that. I was horrified to learn that his idea of Easter is chocolate bunnies. So you say, what do you do in a situation like that? Well, you try to bring people's thoughts back to the true meaning of the resurrection and to the birth of Christ. And you try to use it as an opportunity to really preach the gospel. That's what you do. And you're not going to go against this avalanche and think that you make any headway. You're just not going to do it. And so you just trust that the Lord would give you the power that you need through His Word and through the Holy Spirit to help people understand why we believe what we believe in the Scripture about the resurrection or about the birth of Christ. So with that said, let's look at Matthew chapter 21 and the very first Palm Sunday. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 1. Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them. And immediately he will send them. Boy, isn't that wonderful? Our omniscient Lord said, this is what's going to happen when you go into this village. And they're going to say this, and you're going to say this. And they're going to do this. Wow. How could he know that? Well, he's omniscient. He's the omniscient God. That's how he could know it. Verse 4, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. Well, what else could they do? The king was telling them to do something. Do it. And they did it. That's how we should respond. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? Do you realize that that verb, was moved, is where we get our word seismograph? Here in the English language, you say, what do you mean? The earth quaked as Jesus rode into Jerusalem. The multitude thronging this place was having such an impact that everything was charged with energy. They were moved. It's the same word that is used when Jesus is crucified on the cross and the earth quakes. Or when the centurion quakes with fear. It's the same exact word. The whole city was moved. The whole city was quaking because here comes the king. And they say, who is this? Verse 11, so the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Well, he's not just a prophet, he's the prophet. He's the one that Moses and the other prophets spoke of. He is the prophet. This is the prophet, the promised one. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables and the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. He said, this is my house. And he cleansed it. I mean, that's it. Here's the Lord, the King, coming in, and he is saying, you're going to get this out of my house. And then he's saying, I'm going to do some things right now to show you who I am. Verse 14, then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and they healed him. He healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were so happy. No, they were indignant. They were angry, the Bible says, and said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read? Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. Wow. Then he heads back to Bethany for some rest. Amazing. I think it's obvious that unbelieving men in our world today look at Jesus and deny the fact that he is God. And we would expect nothing less when it comes to unbelieving men. But I'm not speaking to unbelieving men this morning for the most part. I'm speaking to believing men and women. And we trust that Jesus is God, do we not? We believe that he is the King. We believe that he died for us and that all of his power and his authority is communicated in and through us because of the resurrection which we celebrate every Sunday. And so as we look at this, our study really brings us to a parallel with the study in Acts, the way that we began it in chapter 1. What happened to Jesus at the beginning of the book of Acts? Well, he ascended. Where did he go? He went to heaven. He went to heaven. And where is he now? He's seated, except for that moment when he stood for Stephen. But he's seated at the right hand of God. He is seated at the place of power because he is deity, very deity himself. He is seated as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He never ceases to be king. He is the King. And so as we read this text, we look at it and we say, wow, he ascended. He's there. He's the great King of Kings. So then the question naturally occurs to us, then if Jesus is sitting upon a throne in heaven, why on earth are people still railing against the king? Why do the heathen still rage? That's the question that we ask, right? I mean, if he's an authority and he has power, why doesn't he do something with that power? If Jesus is sovereign over all, if he is in control, then why is it that Satan frequently seems to succeed in his attacks against men? That's the questions that occur to us. Why doesn't Jesus close the mouth of people that are mocking? Why doesn't he just smite our hearts and draw us closer to not only him but to each other? Why is it that we deal with all the contention that we deal with today? Why doesn't he put down all rebellion right now? That's the question. Why doesn't he compel men to do what men were made to do, and that's glorify God? Why doesn't he do that right now? Well, the answer to that question, all those questions, comes to us from this passage of Scripture. It's very simple. Jesus commanded two of his disciples in this passage. Notice what it says in verse 2. Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them, bring them to me, and if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. The owner, that is. So the last sentence should dispel any doubt as to who has authority here in this passage of Scripture. It is Jesus Christ. The owner of the donkey and colt would immediately respond to the request of the king. He could do nothing else because this is what Jesus deemed to happen. The disciples go. They do exactly what the king commands here in verse 6. They led the donkey and the colt to the Lord Jesus. They place clothing on the colt. You say, well, what's that all about? Why are they putting clothes on this donkey? And the answer is in 2 Kings chapter 9, when they pronounced Jehu as king, and they put clothing down, and it was just the mark of honoring the king. There was one who was in power. Now there is a new king coming to power, and that's exactly what we have here. And so they do what Jesus tells them to do. Not only clothing, but branches from trees being placed on the road along with the clothing. John tells us in John chapter 12 and verse 13 that these branches were palm tree branches. Hence the Palm Sunday that we are acquainted with today. Jesus will ride into Jerusalem. The Bible says he will ride as a king. Behold your king, triumphant king. Admittedly, there's a touch of irony to all of that. I have a message on the triumphal entry of Christ that highlights all of that irony. But he's coming in as the king. Many of you may be wondering, you know, it doesn't seem to me, as I read this, a picture worthy of a king. I don't get it. Why on earth come on the colt of a donkey? Well, it just seems baffling to me. I don't see king worthiness there. And yet, you couldn't find something more king worthy than what is happening before you in this passage of Scripture. You say, well, why is that? Well, because verses 4 and 5 tell us that Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophet's words. You say, well, what prophet? The prophet Zechariah. I have the prophecy in your handout. In Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, we rejoice, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. When you read verse 5 of Matthew chapter 21, it indicates to us that this is a fulfillment of Zechariah's words. Zechariah had spoken some 4 centuries earlier, and what he had said 400 years ago was coming to pass on that very day. And it's unfolding just as he said it would unfold, and Matthew is recording the fulfillment of those words. But from our perspective, this occurred 2,000 years ago. And when we look at this prophecy, there are a lot of things that we need to overcome to understand the force of it. Jesus neared Jerusalem for the last time before his crucifixion on the Friday of that week. And the Bible says that he ordered the disciples to bring the animals to him. He's going to publicly enter into Jerusalem, and he's going to do so in the presence of throngs of people during the Passover. And you say, well, why is he going to do this? I mean, we go through the Gospels and we see him over and over again. Don't tell people what I have revealed to you, right? He is hiding from the populace the fact that he is the king. And now he's going to come into Jerusalem in such a public way and tell everyone that he is the king. Why would he do that after keeping a secret for so long? Well, his hour had not come as he was laboring those 3 years on earth, but now his hour had come. And it was time. But the religious officials were not going to cooperate. Do you realize they were going to wait until after Passover to take him? But Jesus would have none of that. He was in complete control. He would decide when they would take him. And they took him exactly as it was prophesied. And what is Jesus doing then when he comes in triumphantly? He's expediting his death. I mean, he's coming in a parade, for all to see. The Romans are mocking him. The religious officials are baffled by everything that's happening, and they can't do anything because the crowd's behind him. And the crowd itself doesn't even understand what's going on. But all the while, Jesus knows. He's fulfilling prophecy, and he's going to be crucified for their sins. He comes lowly on a donkey. He comes lowly bearing peace and salvation. It's quite amazing. When he does this, he's doing exactly what God wanted him to do. He was fulfilling the Father's will. Now you contrast this with another picture of our King in the yet future. One of my favorite passages of Scripture is in Revelation chapter 9. In verse 11, we're told that Jesus is going to return one day, but he won't be on a donkey. He'll be on a war charger. He'll be on a horse. And when he comes on a horse in that day, he will be called the faithful and true one. The Bible tells us that he will judge and make war in all righteousness. The Bible says his eyes will be filled with indignation for his enemies. The chief priests, the scribes, they had their indignation flashing that day. Jesus will have indignation in his eyes in that day. His robe is dipped in the blood of all of his enemies. His name is called the Word of God, and the armies of followers will be with him, and we will be a part of that army. We will be with our King. He himself will rule the nations with a rod of iron, the Bible says. He will rule as sovereign King. And he himself will tread the winepress of fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written. And what is that name? It's not lowly King. It's King of Kings. Lord of Lords. And everyone will know who he is. They will behold him whom they pierced in that day. This is the manifestation of the King yet to be. But Matthew is writing of a King that comes lowly. With peace. Luke chapter 19 and verse 38. With salvation. With reconciliation. That's why Jesus was coming into Jerusalem. He was coming into Jerusalem to die as the King. When Jesus came near to Jerusalem, the multitudes preceded him and cried out, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." This is a quotation from Psalm 118 and verse 26. It prompts those who are watching, who are asking the question, "Who is this?" to get the answer. This is Jesus. This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth. The definitive prophet. The one who was promised. No one could doubt that Jesus Christ was fulfilling the prophecy that Zechariah had written four centuries before. It was so stunningly clear. Here is this prophecy. It's out there for everyone to see. Everyone knows who he is. He's very clear about who he claims to be. It's almost like, if this could happen, you know, Zechariah was teleported in time. He saw the event occurred, and then he was teleported back and wrote about it. That's how accurate it is. That's how accurate all the prophecies in the Old Testament are that are fulfilled. But there's no time travel going on. This is the Word of God. He is beyond time. And he can tell us exactly how things are going to occur. Because they occur exactly the way that he wants them to occur. He's the King. You can't work against him. And so we trust in what he's doing. It's interesting, no one could doubt that he was fulfilling the prophecy, but then Jesus goes in, he cleanses the temple, and he cleanses it of thieves, people that don't belong in there, people who are stealing from God, the glory due his name. And what does he do? He stays in the temple, and the blind and the lame come to him, and they leave, and they can see, and they can walk. Because he is exactly who he said he was. He has authority over all blindness. He has authority over all lameness. But not just physical blindness, not just not just physical lameness, but we can walk with God today. We can see things that we could never see before because of Jesus. That's what we need to get when we look at the triumphal entry as believers. That means that we know more than these people who gathered that day knew. And they were seeing it firsthand. Do you see this? It's just amazing. And so here they are. Jesus speaking to them. Do you hear what these are saying? These indignant priests are gathered around him. Do you hear what these are saying? They say to him. And Jesus responds by saying, yes, yes. Have you never read, out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise? Then Jesus leaves and goes to Bethany for rest. I look at this and I ask questions like, why didn't the chief priests and the scribes, why didn't they go to the crowd? Why didn't they ask these questions of the crowd? We know the answer, right? Why didn't they start accusing the crowd of believing a lie? Or why didn't they start accusing the crowd of speaking blasphemy for saying Hosanna in the highest? Why didn't they go to them? Why didn't they talk to the crowd? Why didn't they go to the crowd and say to the crowd, look, Lazarus is still dead. I know what it looks like, but he's dead. Why didn't they deny the fact that Jesus healed lame people and that they weren't really walking? Why didn't they say, these people around you that were once blind, they still are blind. They just don't know it. You say, well, it's absolutely ludicrous that they would say anything of the kind to the crowd. And that's exactly the point that I'm trying to make here. They won't say these things because they can't say these things because Jesus is the King. And he has authority. And nobody can stand against him. They can't even take him away to the cross unless he allows it. He can call the legions from heaven forth and obliterate the whole mass of humanity if he wanted to. And yet he doesn't, because he came lowly. And he had salvation. And he had peace. And he had reconciliation. But he's still a powerful king. Wow. Jesus told them that if the multitudes remained silent in Luke 19:40, even the stones would cry out. I love that passage. If that doesn't convince us that Jesus is king, the king that he claimed to be, I don't think that anything will. Jesus doesn't need you and he doesn't need me to preach the gospel. He could use stones to preach the gospel. But I'll tell you what, I am thankful he uses you, and I am thankful he uses me to preach the gospel message to the world around us. What a great privilege to be able to preach the gospel to a lost and dying people. To tell them that Jesus came to die for them. Not just physical death, but spiritual death. To take our hell and our sin and all of the pain and the suffering of the world upon himself and finish the work of redemption, die on the cross, be placed in a tomb, and rise the third day. That's the Savior that I'm trusting in. I don't trust in myself. I don't trust in being the pastor of a church or of living a righteous life. I trust in Jesus Christ and in his righteousness alone for my eternal life. And you need to as well. This is our only hope. If we don't tell people this, the stones will cry out. He's no longer here. Cannot see him. Or can I? You say, well, you can't. He ascended. He's in heaven. He's at the right hand of the Father. The Spirit of Christ is in you. The Spirit of Christ is in me. I don't live, but Christ lives in and through me. The life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. How do we see Jesus Christ today? We see them in his followers. We see him working in and through us, doing things that just seem inconceivable. Bearing pain that others look at and say, how could they ever take another step forward in life? I don't think I could do it. It's because you can't do it. Christ does it in and through you. He carries us through. The people gathered in Jerusalem that day had good reason to rejoice, but they didn't understand why they were rejoicing. They witnessed miracle after miracle, culminating in the resurrection of Lazarus, who had been dead in a tomb for 4 days. He stinketh. And yet he comes out of the tomb, wrapped in grave clothes, and Jesus says, you know, you might want to unwrap him and give him something to eat. Isn't that amazing? How could they deny the power of the king at this point? Well, they couldn't. As a matter of fact, the resurrection of Lazarus, now listen to me, this is important. The resurrection of Lazarus so bothered these religious officials, it so bothered them, that they sought for ways to put Lazarus to death so that he wouldn't be a beacon of hope for people. That's what the Bible says. John chapter 12, verses 9 through 11. Many people were turning away from the Jewish religious system, and they were turning to Christ. And they wanted to put a stop to that, and the only way that they knew that they could do so is by killing Lazarus. For many gathered on that Palm Sunday so long ago now, Jesus was the one for whom Moses and the prophets had spoken. It's difficult to know how far they went in their minds as they were singing forth the praises that they sang forth of the king from Psalm 118. In that psalm, it says, "Save now, I pray, O Lord. Save now, I pray, O Lord." The translation there in Matthew is Hosanna. That whole phrase comes from that particular word. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. Of course they have blessed him from the house of the Lord because he was there in the house of the Lord healing the lame and causing the blind to see and giving spiritual perception to those who would have it. You say, well, then we should speak for him today. We should say, Hosanna, save now, O Lord, for the people that we love and the people that we care about. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. As a matter of fact, I would say to you that we have more incentive today to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ and to say to all the world, behold your King. We have more incentive than those people 2,000 years ago had. You say, how is that possible? You're probably thinking to me, you know, you're probably thinking right now, I just don't see that. Well, I'll give you 3 very important reasons for why that is possible. And then we'll be done today. Number 1, his authority as king is clarified today in a way that it could not possibly be clarified 2,000 years ago on Palm Sunday. That is the truth. You say, well, I don't know about that. I mean, Pastor O, these people saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. I wasn't there. I didn't see a man who had been 4 days in the grave come forth out of the grave. Pastor, I haven't seen Jesus personally heal those that are lame and heal those that are blind. I didn't see him personally fulfill the Zechariah prophecy. How can you say that we understand the authority of the king better than they who were with the king? How can you say that? We simply read about what they saw firsthand. And my answer to you is that when we read of this historic day in Scripture, in the Word of God, it is no less satisfying to us than it was to the people that were gathered that day moving the entire earth of Jerusalem. And by the way, the resurrection hadn't occurred. The next Sunday had not come. And so let me say to you, we live in the post-resurrection world, and we know that he is risen. And because of that, because we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, we can say with all confidence that he is risen from the dead, just as he said. In John chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus, speaking to the Jews, said to them one day, you know what? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'm going to raise it up. But they were totally ignorant of what he was talking about. It tells us in that passage that they said it took us 46 years to build this temple, and you're telling us that you're going to raise it up again in 3 days? You know, the idea is, who do you think you are? But Jesus is saying, I'm speaking of the temple of my body. He didn't tell them that explicitly, but that's what he was talking about. And so he did exactly what he said he would do. And then the disciples, in verse 22 of John chapter 2, this is very important for my point. The disciples at that point, they heard this at that point when Jesus spoke it. But later, after Jesus had been resurrected, verse 22 of chapter 2 in John's Gospel says, they believed not their firsthand account, they believed the Scripture and the Word which he spoke. And that's exactly where we're at today. I believe the Scripture and the Word which he has spoken to me. I have the complete revealed Word and will of God. I have the Holy Spirit illuminating that Word. And you're telling me I can't get more excited than these people? His authority is better clarified today than it could have possibly been in that day. And then number two, there's something else here as well. Not only is his authority as king clarified, but his kingdom itself, the nature of it, is better understood by us today. You say, well, I'm not so sure about that one, you know. We're always arguing about the kingdom. We're arguing about whether it's literal, whether it's visible, whether it's spiritual. But do you know what? The 12 did not understand the nature of Christ's kingdom. They had no clue. You say, but we argue about it today. But we don't argue about whether or not Jesus came as a temporal ruler to deliver the Jewish people from Roman tyranny. No Christian argues about that. That's not what he came to do. And so when we look at this passage, we know that Jesus was not there to deliver the Jews from Roman sovereignty. The Bible says very clearly he came lowly, riding on a donkey, to deliver people from sin. He would save this people from their sins. I mean, that's what his name means, right? Savior. Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. And before he ascended, they're still confused. When we were in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, they said to the Lord Jesus, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? This is after the resurrection, and he is about to ascend into heaven. Are you going to do it now? And the answer, of course, is it's not for you to know when this will occur. But you will receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and into the uttermost parts of the earth. That's our job. That's what we should be doing for the king. We say, behold your king, as we gather here today. But what's going to happen when we go out on Monday and we face the world? Will we tell them, behold the king? Look at him at work in my life. Let me tell you about him. Let me tell you how much he loves you and how much he cares for you. Let me be a witness, not only in my words, but in my actions and in my heart for you and in my love for you, because I know that my king loves you. And that he wants to save you, just like he saved me. And then third, and finally this morning, not only do we see the nature of the kingdom and we understand it better than they did 2,000 years ago. Not only do we understand the king himself and the authority that he has and how he rules better than they, but I would argue that we have an increasing passion for him that just continues to give us fervor and zeal to do what is right. That is something that we have that just continues to build as we continue to truly follow him and as we are genuine in our relationship with him. The lame walk, the blind were able to see, but as a believer, I walk with God right now. He walks with me. This is abiding in God, and He in me. And I see where I was once blind. I'm no longer lost because I've been found. Right? We sing about that all the time. I was spiritually blind, but now I perceive things that I could not possibly perceive before the Holy Spirit came upon me and gave me the strength and the illumination that I need to understand the Word of God. It was all dead words to me before, but now they're living words. He comes with salvation. He comes with peace. He comes with reconciliation. He comes with access. He comes with joy. Even in the midst of our adversity, He comes, and there He is, our King. How can we not but worship Him today? To fall at His feet. Every knee will bow one day, but your knee can bow today. You know what? I'd rather have the cancer of sin dissipate from my life to be forever forgotten than to be healed of actual cancer that saps my physical life. I mean, we know that in our heads, right? You say, well, why? Because I know that if the Lord heals me of cancer, I will rejoice. But I will rejoice only for a short time, because guess what? Even if I don't die of cancer, I'm going to die. All of us are, unless the Lord comes. And yet, all of my sin has been washed away by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And because of His death, I will live. Because of His resurrection, I will rise. You know, this is truly grace. It doesn't get any better than that. And so the joy of the multitudes which met Jesus in Jerusalem that day, I would argue that it's extremely external and emotional. I would say to you that for the most part, it was vapid and meaningless, and that Jesus knew it. It was a triumph, but it was a triumph for salvation, not a triumph for some rebellion that would take place. The same multitudes, at least many of the same people that were in this multitude on this day, many of those people would be assembled on that Friday, and they would be crying out, "Crucify Him," along with all of the religious leaders. And Jesus knew that. I would argue that when we look at this, our joy is better than their joy. I would argue that my joy is deeper, more penetrating, more abiding in my life than it ever could have been for them. And as I think about that, I thank God for the place He has put me and for the time that He's put me in. Because God has made all of us for such a time as this, to do the bidding of the King and to have a full revelation of who He is. If you truly love Jesus Christ, you're going to find that people are going to look at you and they're going to say, you know, that person is really strange. They're fanatic. There's something wrong with that person. But consider the fact that maybe these people are so indignant and mocking you the way that they do because they don't have what you have. They don't have the peace, the stability, and the joy that you have, and it bothers them. That's why they're angry. And so when you think about that, people with a fervent love for God, they just grow and they grow in that love. But then there's people who watch that take place and they grow in the fact that they're indignant and angry about it. But you know what? People may condemn me for my zeal for Christ, but God approves. God loves my zeal for Christ. He said to the world, "Behold, this is my beloved Son. Hear Him." And we need to pray that more and more in the days ahead we'll disappear and that Christ will shine through us. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus when he said in Mark chapter 8 and verse 38, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him shall the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Think about that. You're ashamed of Jesus now? He'll be ashamed of you then. Stand for Christ. Do bold exploits for him. But do them not because somebody's twisting your arm. Do them because you love your King. Behold your King. Meek, lowly, bringing prosperity and peace, and all sorts of love and joy and access. But he's coming on a war charger one day. Don't ever forget that. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the opportunity that you give to us to be here on a Sunday. And even on special Sundays like this Triumphal Entry Sunday, the Palm Sunday that we celebrate as a church. Help us, Lord, to discern the true meaning of this passage of Scripture. And we pray that it would make a difference not only in our lives this week, but throughout every week that we live our lives. Lord, we don't lay truth down for seasons. We take it, we internalize it, and it makes a difference in our lives forever. Lord, we pray that this would be so today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.